The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Epic of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish history based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKollel, Dean of the Kollel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America. This lecture, titled Renaissance, is the third of a 12-part series from the fall of Beitar to the completion of the Mishnah. This lecture was originally given at Machon LaTorah, the Jewish Learning Network of Michigan, and is dedicated to the merit and honor of Reuven Ben Pesach, Nero Yair, Mr. Irving Witzel.
One of the most fascinating and widespread stories of antiquity is the story of the phoenix. You're probably all familiar with the story of the phoenix, the bird that lives for an enormous amount of time. The standard version is some 500 years, but there are other versions that it's up to 1,400 years. That at the end of its life, it returns to its nest and is burned. And from the ashes, rise a new bird. The Medrash has its own version of the phoenix. Interpreting a verse in the book of Job, of Eov, it's chapter 29, verse 18. The bird there is called the chol. And according to the Medrash, this is in the Medrash Bereishis Rabbah, Perek Yutes, chapter 19, it's Halacha Hey. This bird lives for 1,000 years. And again, at the end of 1,000 years, it is reduced to the size of a beitza, the size of an egg. And from its ashes, this bird again, the bird, rises again. The Medrash's version seems different than the Greek version, is that it's actually the same bird. The bird never dies. In fact, the Medrash, and really it's in Bereishis Rabbah, dealing with the story of the Eitz Hadas, that those, not only did Chava and other Marishan, the first humans, eat of this fruit, but all of life, all of animal life, ate the fruit, except for this bird, the chol, this particular bird. Evidently, despite the fact that it did not, according to the Medrash, eat of this fruit, it still was not guaranteed eternal life. Only after a period of decline, burning, and then afterwards rebirth. The Gemara in Sanhedrin in Kuf Ches Amud Beis, in 108b, attributes its long life to a different reason. The story in that Gemara is that when Noah was tending to the needs of the animals in the ark, this one bird was in an unobtrusive place. It was that Noah really didn't see it, and it didn't call out to Noah for the food. And when Noah finally saw it, it asked the bird, "Why didn't you complain? Why didn't you tell me?" He said, "I saw you were so busy, you know, I didn't want to bother you." So he says, "For that," says this is the Gemara says, "he blessed this bird with eternal life." The Maharal, in his commentary on the Agadata, explains that the idea is that we, in essence, we lose our lives, so to speak, because of our arrogance. Humility, someone who makes himself, realizes his dependence and his humility, is something that guarantees eternal life. It would seem that God basically is willing to grant us everything. What stands in the way is our own personality. When we accept that dependence, God is willing to give us this eternal life. Despite the fact that the ancient writers, Herodotus, who lived centuries before the Common Era, Tacitus, who lived a century after the Common Era, claim actual sightings of this bird, the phoenix. In fact, Tacitus claims that in the reign of the Emperor Tiberius, there actually was a sighting of this bird in Egypt. There is, of course, considerable question if this bird actually did exist, and if the Midrashic account is real or merely an allegory. And it would seem, if it is an allegory, it would seem to be it's an allegory of the Jewish people themselves, who were given this bracha of eternal life, this blessing of longevity. But even that blessing is only fulfilled with this cycle of decline and renewal. And it seems, and the blessing, let's see, is contingent on their humility. That's the lesson of the Gemara and Sanhedrin. We had, in the last few lectures, we had gone through the period beginning with the destruction of the temple, Second Temple, going on to the destruction of the communities in Egypt, in North Africa, Cyprus. It seems that there was mass slaughter in Babylon some 50 years after the destruction of the temple. And finally, the massive destruction at the time of Betar. But like this proverbial phoenix, from those ashes, Klal Yisroel grew again. This night's lecture, this evening's lecture, is about that renewal. And how they were able, after all the massive destruction, to again rebuild the yeshivas, again rebuild the centers of Torah in Eretz Yisroel. I would like to begin tonight with the end part of this destruction. We discussed, again, the destruction of perhaps a million Jews, or close to that, at the time of Betar. We discussed the death, the terrible martyrdom of Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva's death, though, was the beginning of the death of many of the scholars in the time. As we've seen parallels in our recent history, when the communists came to power in Russia, or when the Germans consolidated their hold on Poland, their first enemy were the leaders of Torah, or the Rabbonim. In Russia, they were arrested, they were put on blacklists, they were sent to Siberia. On the top of the list when the Nazis came were the rabbinic leaders. They knew that without the Torah leadership, the people would be demoralized. And just as they banned in Russia and in German and in Poland, when the Germans took over, the study of Torah, so too do the Romans understand that the Torah is the source of Jewish life. When Rabbi Akiva was killed, the two remaining Jewish leaders, those of the previous generation. Rabbi Yehuda ben Bava and Hananiah ben Trajan. There were others, but they were they were scholars of the highest magnitude. We're going to go in detail to the martyrdom of these two great sages. First, we're going to start with the martyr of Hananiah ben Trajan. Not only because of the history, because of the many lessons that we could cull from the story. Turn to page 2. Hananiah ben Trajan had been caught teaching Torah in public, which had been outlawed at that time. But it seems from this story that private study was also outlawed. And here we find in prison together Rabbi Elazar ben Prota and Hananiah ben Trajan. And it's fascinating, the conversation between the two. Rabbi Elazar had been arrested on 5 charges. Rabbi Hanina only 1. And Rabbi Elazar, speaking privately to Rabbi Hanina, felt that it would be most likely that Rabbi Hanina's conviction would not be upheld, whereas his, with 5 charges, would. And Rabbi Hanina says, "You have 5 charges." And he says, "Happy art thou who has been arrested on 5 charges, you'll be rescued. I have 1 charge and I will not be rescued." As insightful as reason. "For you've occupied yourself with the study of Torah as well as acts of benevolence, whereas I occupied myself with Torah alone." We've discussed an idea in a previous lecture that there are 2 major themes, 2 streams that go through Jewish life. Midas Hadin, justice, and Midas Harachamim, the attribute of compassion. There are facets of justice and compassion in our life. There's facets of justice and compassion the way Hashem treats us. Just as when in front of a mortal judge, a secular judge, and one comes to be sentenced, one has been convicted of a crime, a judge generally has the latitude to either impose the full sentence or to use the Midas Harachamim, his compassion, based on the person's previous history, perhaps because of the person's community involvement, he doesn't have a record, it's a first offense. Various elements come into his decision where he has the right not to impose the full sentence, but to give a reduced sentence, or perhaps only a suspended sentence, or to give community service instead. That latitude, Lahavdil, Hashem uses. The determining factor of how Hashem judges us, though, is determined of how we judge others and how we deal with others. If we are compassionate in our own lives, we're forgiving and non-judgmental, to that extent, Hashem dealing with us in a mirror image is like what adds rachamim, compassion, to the din, to the judgment. Whereas, if we are judgmental, and to the extent less compassionate, again, it's reflected in the judgment Hashem has towards us. Rabbi Hanina ben Trajan was telling us, as Rabbi Elazar ben Prota says, "You're a person of compassion. You've dealt, much of your life was spent not only in the study of Torah, but in helping others." Says, he was assured that there would be, in his judgment, there would be Midas Harachamim, as we're going to see. Whereas Hanani ben Trajan felt he wasn't worthy of that intervention. He hadn't exercised enough compassion. The Gemara goes on, and you can look at the notes yourself, the Gemara goes on to cite an incident where Rav Chaim Hanani ben Trajan himself was involved in Sadaka. There was an incident that he claims at one time that he had monies that were earmarked for Purim. According to one explanation, to the distribution of for the suda of Purim, for the meal of Purim, for the poor. He had mistaken that money, and he thought that it was an ordinary charity money. He distributed ordinarily, and out of his own pocket, he made good, as he didn't, the loss for the, the specific loss for Purim, and out of his own pocket, again, he distributed to the poor. In fact, the Gemara makes the statement that when you appoint someone to be the overseer, the gabbai of tzedakah, should be a person with the integrity of Hanani ben Trajan. But yet, despite that he was involved in tzedakah, he says he didn't do it to that extent. Felt it was something just on the side. It was tangential. It wasn't something that was part and parcel of his life. And we're going to see, as we'll turn to page 3, a fascinating story how Rabbi Elazar ben Prota was freed. And this is the following, is the judgment of Rabbi Elazar ben Prota. He was brought in front of the judge. He says, they start off with two charges. Why have you been studying Torah and why have you been stealing? So he says, generally, it doesn't go together. Generally. If one is a scholar, it's not a robber. If he's a robber, it's not a scholar. So he says, and as I am not the one, I am neither the other. In other words, evidently you see their trumped up charges, Your Honor. The witness is there, evidently, that I've been framed, and neither is true. In other words, you can't put such a charge, some witness is going to say I've done both. I mean, it's impossible. So therefore, the witness has lost his credibility. Why then, they rejoined, in other words, the prosecution, are you titled master? The first offense, evidently, was studying Torah in private. And evidently, the witness, he had never taught like Hanani ben Trajan publicly, where he couldn't refute the charges. It was done in the privacy of his home. Evidently, in the aftermath of Beitar, it seems in the time of the original decree was public study of Torah, and that's why Rabbi Kiva was killed. It seems subsequently they forbade all learning of Torah. And the first charge, at least they had this one single witness or whatever it is, he claims that one who claimed that he had done two crimes evidently must have is unreliable. But you're called master. Everyone calls you Rabbi Elazar ben Prota, which is indicative of your status as a Torah scholar. Because he denied, I'm not even a scholar. Right? In other words, he just denied, well, I'm a scholar. But if his claim was, well, I am a scholar, but since you made the decree, in respect of your decree, I stopped learning. His time was, well, I'm not a scholar. The whole thing is a mistake. He says, but you're called Rabbi. And this is called master. He says, I'm a master of weavers. Evidently, he didn't know, he had no idea of the art of being a weaver. Then they brought him two coils and asked him which is for the warp and which was for the woof. There's a Tosfos in Sukkah, and Yud Beis Amud Beis explains that the two coils they brought to him were of linen, because in wool the woof is twice as thick as the warp. It's spun differently, it's made differently. It seems even a commoner would know that. But in terms of linen, you have to be a true expert to know which is which. A miracle occurred and a female bee came and sat on the warp and a male bee sat on the woof. And the shesi is the warp, so the female it's more of a female ending. So again, he realized that's the female. Again, they asked, why did you not go to the meeting house? It seems that again, part of this decree was somehow the Jews were forced to go to these places that he would try to brainwash them. In other words, to propagandize them. So he says, I've been old. I'm an old man. I said, I was afraid of the crowds, afraid to be trampled. So the judge he sensed something's wrong. He says, I've never heard how many old men have been trampled till now. And just so happened, a miracle occurred, and that day, some old man was trampled to death. Okay, they came to the next one. Why did you let your slave go free? Okay, this is the fifth. In other words, first he's a scholar, he's a robber, right? He's a master, meaning he's a teacher. Because he didn't go to the meeting house, and now was the fifth. Why'd you let your slave go free? And he replied, no, not true. One of them was rising to give evidence against him. When Eliyahu came, this is a fascinating story, came disguised as one of the dignitaries of Rome and said to that man. So Eliyahu made a cameo appearance here. And he says, he didn't look like Eliyahu of antiquity. He looked like one of the Romans. It's a man of a thousand faces. So he says, he told him, you see all the miracles that happened to this one. You don't want to, don't tempt fate over here. He didn't listen to him. Got up to give his testimony here. Evidently, it seems that the guy got an emergency message, though, before he was able to, he had to deliver an important letter someplace. So evidently, the court was suspended. He had to go and deliver his message. And on the way, Elio came and hurdled him a distance of 400 parses. Evidently, he never came back, that person. So that was the end of the court case for Reloser ben Prota. And evidently Chazal saw that all these miracles were worked because he was such a compassionate person. Hanina ben Trajan, though, besides the fact that he felt he wasn't worthy of those miracles, the case was so damning because he did it in public. So there were just many, many witnesses. It wasn't something, there's one witness here, one witness there. The judge asked him, why did you occupy yourself with Torah? And he replied directly to the judge, this is the way Hashem commanded me. At once, they sensed him to be burnt, his wife to be slain, and his daughter to be consigned to a brothel. And the Gemara goes on to say, up until now, what we've learned here is that God makes miracles for compassionate people. Here we have another thing the Oymek HaDin, how deep, how profound the judgment itself can be. Evidently, Hanani ben Trajan was a tzaddik. And Hashem does not, and this seems from the Gemara itself, if Hanani ben Trajan had never did an avera in his life, or he did an avera that he never did tshuva on, he never repented, if he did tshuva for anything that he did, or he never did anything, he would not have been in this situation. I mean, the whole idea of the 10 martyrs has to do in some way, in some slight way, with their deficiencies. It's a punishment. It's midas adin. What little thing did he do? What did he do? So the Gemara answers on page 4, because he pronounced the name in its full spelling. He taught the name. Part of his teaching was he taught the secrets of the divine name. There's a question to the extent in the commentaries what he taught. Was it merely that he taught the correct pronunciation, or he taught the secrets involved in the name, or did he use the name to perform miracles? That's a question of the commentators. But in any case, since he was doing something he wasn't allowed. So the Gemara asks a question. Hanani ben Trogdon was one of the greatest men of his generation. He knew the halacha as well as anyone else. By what right did he justify his actions of teaching the divine name? And it says, as the one uses the divine name for one's own use, has no portion in the world to come. Or one misuses the word. And the Gemara answers, the Hanino felt justified that we do find a precedent. There are certain things that are not allowed, for instance, the practice of witchcraft. However, in teaching, they are allowed. As long as one is not doing it for their own sake, for their own recreational use. They're doing and teaching Torah, and this is part of Torah, that one is allowed. So the Gemara goes back. So then it's fine. Then he was justified. Then what is he being punished for? And the Gemara answers, because he did it in public. Evidently, not everything that is allowed should you do. The fact is that he was a person of a high profile, a person that people would learn from. There's the fear that if he would do it in a way, even though he's allowed to do it, but it's done in a public way, others will imitate him. And it's because using him as an example in a way which is not allowed. So even though he's justified in teaching it, he should have been more careful in the way it was taught. What would seem to be a minor transgression. There's a person who's a tzaddik. Yet, says the Midas Hadin, says what judgment is that there's an accountability for everything. And again, it would seem that had this not been in the aftermath of Beitar, had this not been part of this whole general time of din, of judgment for the whole world, perhaps he wouldn't have been judged so harshly. But it was a time, a critical mass of sins had been reached. It was a time of general judgment for all of Jewry. He didn't escape the judgment. Why did his wife have to suffer? And you see the expectations that the Torah has of a wife. Because she should have prevented him. Should have protested. And it goes on to say, why did the daughter, why was she punished to be consigned to a brothel? And it gives the story of that when the daughter was walking in front of some of the prestigious men of Rome, and they said, you know, she's a beautiful girl, like she walks so beautifully, she took it to heart and took special care how she walked from then on to make an impression. Evidently, it was that slight, subtle lack of tznius, of the modesty which is normally accompanies a Jewish girl, that she was taken to task. And it continues on, you could read in yourself, says how each of them accepted the judgment, realized it was a punishment of God, didn't complain, but realized it's part of God's plan. To the extent is that Rava, commenting on their reaction to their punishment, how great were these righteous ones? In the three scriptural passages, each one, the right pasuk, the right verse came to their mouth, stressing submission to divine justice readily occurred to them just at the appropriate time for the declaration of such submission. In other words, that they merited at least that the formulation was the right one. On page 5, So here, we're dealing with a historical event. But yet, it's interesting that the Talmud used this and the minutia of this event to teach us so much. There are two other lessons that were learned here. One is in the top of page 5. One of the greats of that generation was Rabbi Yossi ben Kisma. He's mentioned in the last chapter, the addendum, the 6th chapter of Pirkei Avos. He is the one that was walking on the road and someone came to him from a very wealthy community and offered that he leave the place where he is at to become a member of their community. And he refused, saying that he would rather choose to be in a community full of Torah rather than one full of wealth. When he took ill, Rav Chanina ben Tradyan came to visit him. And Rav Yossi ben Kisma was of the opinion that it was the time not to defy Rome. He says, evidently from, this is, don't you know, my brother Chanina, says, that it's been ordained, says, from heaven that the Roman nation should reign. Look, she laid waste his, the Beis HaMikdash, burnt the temple, slew the tzaddikim, caused the best ones to perish. She's still firmly established. Evidently, this is her time, this is her moment in the sun. This is, you can't defy them. Quietly, he's not saying quietly not to practice Judaism, but to openly defy them was something which wasn't warranted. Rav Chanina's reply was, says, Hashem will help. So he actually says, listen, he says, I'm telling you Dvorim Shaltam, I'm telling you the plain facts. Don't give me this frumkite, Hashem's going to help you. He says, in such an evidence, is your equivalent to committing suicide. Says I will. It will not surprise. What?
Yeah.
He felt that in that atmosphere, publicly, in other words, it's equivalent to committing suicide. In other words, yeah. But evidently, he felt that it would be best served if they did it in private. In other words, rather than just openly, then they're just killing themselves. Now was the time to lay low, so to speak. That was Rabbi Yossi ben Kisma's opinion. Rabbi Chanan ben Tradi had a different opinion. Rabbi Kiva had a different opinion, but that was his opinion. What's fascinating, though, is after this whole conversation, the whole rejoinder, Rabbi Chanan ben Tradi asked Rabbi Yossi ben Kisma, says, Rebbe, says, will I have a portion in the world to come? Rav Chanina ben Tradyan is assumed, our view of him, he's one of the greats of that generation, one of the leading scholars, one of the leading saints. Yet he asked the question, will I have a portion of the world to come? Rav Yossi ben Kisma asked him, the question was, well, am I committing suicide? Because it doesn't seem from the next question of Rav Yossi ben Kisma that it was particularly if he's going to have a portion of the world to come because he's endangering himself. But rather, he just said, will I have a portion of the world to come? And he says, well, did you do anything unusual? He says, I once mistook the story of Purim money for ordinary charity. This was a story we related before. And I distributed, and he, in other words, he took that special money that was collected for Purim. He thought it was regular tzedakah and handed it out. Realized now the Purim suit is here, and he doesn't have the Purim money. There's no money, and just took it out of his pocket and just gave a donation out of a considerable donation to set things right. He says, well, if that's the case, halavai, my portion should be your portion. It's quite enigmatic. Why should Rechonim and Tradia think such a tzadi should never? Because Kol Yisrael Yeshem Chelion Bo. Every Jew has a portion of the world to come. A Jew has to lose his portion. You know, it's not the. You have to do something very radical to lose your portion of the world to come. I mean, there's a whole list of the villains of history that don't have a portion of the world to come. Why would he think he doesn't have a portion of the world to come? And what was the answer? I'm not familiar with entire literature, but the Rambam, in his Pirush HaMishnayos, his commentary to the Mishnah, at the end of the tractate of Makos, explains this incident with that Mishnah that we quote very often whenever we finish Agadata Chanin ben Akasha, Emer Rotz HaKadosh Baruch Hu L'Zakas Yisrael, Hashem wanted to give merit to purify the Jewish people. It says, therefore, he hirbulhem Torah mitzvahs, he gave them Torah and mitzvahs. The Rambam explains as follows, and again, this is the only commentary I'm aware of this thing. I'm sure there must be other, others must have written it, but this is the one I'm familiar with. The Rambam says, in order to have a portion of the world to come, you have to do at least one mitzvah right. In other words, it's as if Hashem, weighs, pluses and minuses. 51 is a passing grade. But you at least have to have 100 on one test. In other words, you have to do one mitzvah correctly. And if you go through the whole thing, every single mitzvah that you do is flawed, you don't have a portion of the world to come. Even if you are at, you look that the bulk of what you've done, is good. But you have to do one thing with excellence. There has to be one area that you shine. And if there's absolutely no area that you shine, you just don't have a portion of the world to come. At least that's how the Rambam looks at it. And that's how he interprets what the conversation here was. And that's where Rabbi Yosef, he asked him, do I have a portion? Well, tell me something that you've done. Are you excellent at any one, in any one area? That's the reply. He says about this story. Oh, then halavai, I should have your portion. This is how the Rambam interprets this. I've heard another explanation, though, not from the major commentaries, but I've heard another explanation, which is paralleled by a fascinating story. The Rosh Yeshiva in Tel Yeshiva in Cleveland, it's an inception, was Rebellia Meir Bloch Zatzal. It was a very difficult for him to create an institution of that level in America at that time. It just even though you dealt with people who were observant, a great sacrifice. But the idea of having a yeshiva that will produce people of stature as they were in Europe. In other words, Gedolei Torah was something which was foreign. It felt it wasn't, this wasn't what America needed. It wasn't what America was all about. And he, and to create such a yeshiva, was a wealth of resistance to such an idea. One particular incident that he told over, Rebellia Meir, was a time that he went to raise money. It was a terrible night. It was cold, it was windy, it was stormy, it was really raining. And he went into someone to ask for help for his yeshiva, and the person literally threw him out in the rain. And when he came back to the yeshiva, he made the comment, he said, I don't know if I will get Olam Haba for the learning that I've done. I love learning. It comes naturally to me. I just love it. Basically, even if I weren't Jewish, I would do it. It's a lot of fun. Very often we have mitzvahs, we do, it's wholesome, it's nice, it's fulfilling. He says, what will I get when I come up to Bezdin Shalmaila? My claim is, for that night they threw me out in that storm. Oh, for that I'm going to get Olam Haba. He says, when it was difficult for me to do, when it wasn't Geshmak, says, that's what I'll get my Olam Haba. Is that what you do because basically your program, you enjoy it, you do it anyway? There's always that shaloi lishmo. In other words, that's something that, well, he won't, I don't know, but that was his, you know, but for this, that's what I'll get it for. And perhaps one could understand, he was Masuf, he gets a portion of the world to come because, listen, he was probably Chanan ben Trajan. He was born from, as a little kid, he went to Cheder. He didn't know any other way of life. There were no choices in his life. That's what life went. You know, went from this to that to the other thing. He was a gifted child. He loved learning. Everything went geschmiert, you know. So he's asking, says, that's what he asked, will I have a portion of the world to come? I've never made any choices. No, I never got it. There was no resistance. So he asked, at least, did you do anything, lishma? Did you do anything for its own sake? Did you do anything when the satsuga cost geld? In other words, when it came with difficulty. And the answer was yes, and he says, oh, we have a portion of the world to come. I'm sure that there's much literature on this, but it's really an incident that really warrants, further research. A few days after that incident, speaking of Rabbi Yosef ben Kisma, this is in the bottom, page 5. Yosef ben Kisma died, and because his attitude was to cooperate with the Roman authorities, they afforded him the greatest kovod, the greatest honor. And all the great men of Rome, those who were there in Caesarea, went to his burial and made great lamentation for him. On their return, they found that Chanan ben Trajan sitting out of himself with Torah. In other words, again, publicly flouting their law. And keeping a scroll of the law in his bosom. In other words, he was darshing at a Sefer Torah, and he was using it as a source for the drushes, for his lectures. Straight away, they took hold of him, grabbed him and the scroll of law. Evidently, the straight away evidently is not, doesn't mean as evidently, this is just a manner of speaking. We spoke before that they took him to court. I mean, there was a judicial process. They took hold of him, wrapped him in the scroll of law. He could have used Effley Bailey, you know, maybe. Just placed bundles of branches round him and set them on fire. And then they brought tufts of wool which they had soaked in water and placed them over his heart so they should not expire quickly. In other words, he was condemned to burn at the stake, but they wanted him to suffer. His daughter explained, you know, says, you know, father, I should see you in this state. You know, evidently he was beginning to burn. You know, it was terrible. Says, if were I alone being burnt, it would have been a hard thing to bear. Now that I'm burning together with the scroll of law, because we're burning together the Sefer Torah, he will have regard for the plight of Torah, will have also regard for my plight. In other words, justice will eventually be served. There will be a nekoma. In other words, my death will not go unrevenged. It's interesting, is a Tosfos and Avodah Zorah on Beis Omer Aleph, the top Tosfos, brings a medrash that at that time when they burned Rav Chananya ben Trajan, it was sealed that the Rome would be destroyed. And at that point, that was the gzera that the Roman Empire had already reached its apex, and it was going to be destroyed. His disciples called out, Rebbe, says, what do you see? He says, evidently they saw he was looking as if it would be a vision. The parchment is being burnt, but the letters are soaring high. So they, and this really, the following incident is really the source of much halachic discussion. His Talmidim says, you're dying anyway. It's just a matter of minutes. Open your mouth and let the flames go into the, and it will hurry up the process. The fire will go enter into your mouth. He replied, "Let him who gave me my soul take it away, but no one should injure oneself." This is the source, by the way, which is often cited about the idea of the prohibition of committing suicide, even in a terminal state. The executioner then said, and this really, the following is a, creates much difficulty, which again is a subject of much discussion. He told him, Rabbi, if I raise the flame, this is the executioner, this is the non-Jew, the Roman, he says, you're dying. I'll make it easier for you. I'll put more wood in the fire. I'll increase it so you'll go faster. And take away the tufts of wool from your heart. So to prevent, so you'll reach the chest. Will you cause me to enter into the world to come? The other way, he wasn't even sure he was going to get the Olam Haba. Now, says this non-Jew, who evidently didn't do anything before in his life to earn this, asked him, says, will you assure me? So he says, yes. I mean, you see the koyach of a tzaddik, evidently. Normally you say, ein oirech mach nesoirech, this is a guest, not allowed to bring in another guest. Evidently he felt he was a balabos already, Then swear unto me. And Hanania ben Tradian swore unto him. The Roman then raised the flame, removed the tufts of wool, and Hanania ben Tradian died almost instantaneously. The executioner, realizing how he had violated the law, and he himself would be the subject of torture and death, as having, violated the command of his superiors, jumped and threw himself into the fire and killed himself. And the Baskol exclaimed, Rav Chanina ben Tradian, an executioner, been assigned to the world to come. And when Rabbi Yehuda Hanossi, the editor of the Mishnah, head of the Sanhedrin, heard about this story, he wept and said, one may acquire eternal life in a single hour and another after many years. Because for that one instant, he was given a portion of the world to come. Of course, the portions of the world are not given out equally. It doesn't mean everybody, the great tzaddik and this Roman have the same place, but he has a place. This passage itself is a subject that is of much discussion, simply by the fact that Rav Chanina ben Tradian was not willing to do anything overtly, in other words, to bring about his death. Yet so here we hand that a person can't overtly do this, but yet he caused, he went and caused a premature death, but a death that happened a little sooner. So again, it raises all kinds of halachic questions. What exactly are the guidelines then? Normally, the halacha is leisama adam reyecha. If somebody's a question of life or death, you're required to save a person's life. The Gemara expands this as a Gemara in Yoman Pehei Omed Aleph in 85a, that if a building is collapsed on a person, and it's a question of being mechal Shabbos, violating Shabbos in order to bring that person out of the collapsed building, even though the Gemara says the person will surely die, and it's a matter of just, it's chayesho, just for a few moments, it's a half hour, to extend that person's life a little longer, one is required to violate Shabbos to do so. So to even extend life, one is required to do something overtly to extend life. And yet Rav Chanina ben Tradian here was negotiating with this Roman that something should be done to terminate the life. He himself wasn't about to do so, but evidently he felt in this situation the law regarding extending life did not apply here. he was negotiating should be terminated faster. So again, this goes beyond the discussion of this particular lecture, but it leaves a lot of room for discussion here. We dealt with the death of Hanina ben Trajan and what we've learned from the incident. When it comes to the death of his colleague, Yehuda ben Bova, again, says these were two of the great luminaries that were left from the previous generation after Rabbi Kiva died. Says, we have already a different, something more akin, says, to the phoenix. Here we had, again, the ashes. He was literally burned. When it came to Yehuda ben Bova, we have the seeds for a new life. The Romans were not only forbade the teaching of Torah. We say publicly and privately. But wanted to be assured that it wouldn't continue on in the future either. And forbade the institution of smicha. Let me explain what smicha is. Smicha in antiquity was an appointment to be a judge. It was an appointment for a judgeship. In order to be a judge in the Sanhedrin and the major court of Jewish law, or even a minor Sanhedrin, where one would deal with monetary laws, such as fines or corporal punishment in terms of flogging, that one could only be part of that court if one was appointed. And the appointment was by those of the previous generation who himself were appointed in an unending chain all the way back to Moshe Rabbeinu, to Moses. And this one who is appointed can create a bezdin to further appoint. The Romans were sensitive, did not want the Jews to continue on to have their own independent judicial system, and therefore forbade, with the threat of life, forbade the whole institution. And it would seem that they had spies all over. And that really is the setting for the fun, page 6. Rabbi Yehuda said in the name of Rav, says that Rabbi Yehuda ben Bova says should be remembered for good, because if it were not for him, the whole institution of the of fines, in other words, of the court, so probably would have come to an end. As it is, we're dealing the date here that we're dealing is in the aftermath of Beitar. We're dealing circa the year 136 of the Common Era. In fact, the institution of Smicha went on well into the 4th century. Sanhedrin was still in service in the year 319, when the calendar that we have was set up for all generations. This is by the Hillel the Younger, the last, the 13th, or there's a question, the 10th or the 13th in the line of a direct line from Hillel the Elder, who with the Sanhedrin that was active then. It seems this was in the reign of the last pagan emperor, Julian, that they set up this calendar for all time. This is in the year 319. It seems that shortly afterwards, though, because of as Christianity became its hold of the on 359 of the Common Era. 359 of the Common Era. which it took that the hold of Christianity became so difficult that it was eventually disbanded entirely, the Sanhedrin. But we have from the year 136 here, when the Romans put that decree, if had they been successful at that point, it would have come to an end. As it was, it took the Christians to do the same job, but it took well over 200 years. The Romans made a decree that said that if they found that the town, that the Semich, they were so afraid of this, that the town where there were the Semicha ceremony, in other words, this ordination, this appointment for judgeships, the place where it was taking place, the whole town would be destroyed. And if it was within the tchum, within the outskirts of the town, that whole area, that whole outskirts and the town would be destroyed. So what did Rabbi Yehuda ben Bova do? He went between two mountains, between two large towns, in the middle of nowhere. He's in Usha and Shvaram. And he ordained five elders. These were the old students, the Talmidim of Rabbi Akiva, who had not received ordination from Rabbi Akiva. The Gemara gives a version of Rabbi Meir himself had received it, but he wasn't married at the time. And for some reason, it seems that there is a clause that has to be public approval of the ordination as well. The people felt he wasn't worthy of it, and he never. It seems it was a veto for Rabbi Kiva's ordination. So again, Rabbi Meir now was already married. He was married to the daughter of Rabbi Hanani ben Tradra in Bruria. So there's the Rabbi Meir, Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Yosi, Rabbi Shimon, Rabbi Lozer ben Shemua, and there's another version, adds Rabbi Nehemiah. So they were all in the middle, in between this no man's land. The whole ceremony was conducted, and still they were detected by informers. And the Romans found out about this. There's a whole troop of them went out against them. They saw them from the distance. Because there were younger men, Rabbi Meir, Rabbi Yehuda, they all those who received the ordination fled. Yehuda ben Bova was too old to flee. And while he was there, it says they drove 300 iron spears into his body. And this was, but because he died, because he risked his life, Torah was able to go on. It seems during this generation, this on page 7, not only forbade again the teaching of Torah, the study of Torah, the whole institution of ordination, it seems that any practice of Torah was outright forbidden as well. Circumcision, matzah, lulav, those who lived, who still chose to live in Eretz Yisrael, did so at the risk of a great, great hardship. It's quite telling, though. There's a sifri in Parshas, this is Re'eh. About, and it seems according to Rav Isaac Halevi, the historian, that the setting of this story was at the beginning of the reign of Hadrian, when he began his persecution, as it was raised to new heights after the fall of Beitar. But when he began to make it more difficult to be in Eretz Yisrael, it seems the yeshiva that originally was in Yavna, the Sanhedrin, because of the decree, no longer was able to sit there. And the students felt, because it was difficult for them to study Torah in an organized manner, it would be perhaps better for them to go to Babylon to study. And they were describing, as they were leaving Eretz Yisrael, they felt so much the pull. As they felt, in other words, that on one hand, perhaps they could gain in an organized manner without persecution and continue studying in Babel. But they felt the hurt so much of leaving Eretz Yisrael, that they decided, within several incidents, they decided to go back. That, of course, was up until this time. At this time, when already those who received the ordination had a death sentence on their heads. They were forced to leave. The Talmud does not directly tell us clearly where they went. After these Talmidim left, where did they flee to? The historian Rav Isaac Halevi claims from various readings that they went, this time they did go to Babylon, and they went to the leading sage of that generation, the elder of that generation, who was still alive, a former colleague of Rabbi Akiva, someone that when Rabbi Akiva was imprisoned, and there was questions of Jewish law, and it was very difficult to reach Rabbi Akiva, they reach this great sage. And this is Rabbi Yehuda ben Becerra, and he lived in the town, the city, it wasn't a town, of Nitzibin, or Nisibis. Nisibis is mentioned in the in Roman records as being in the time of Trajan, being one of those towns that was captured by Trajan. It's mentioned in the works of Josephus Flavius as a major Jewish center, together with the Nahar Dor. Nahar Dor was the major Jewish center. Nahar Dor was the place when the Jews were exiled at the end of the first temple. That's where they went to. There was a shul called Shof V'Yosef that was the stones and dirt that made up that shul were taken from Eretz Yisrael. So that they should have, Kirotzo Avodecha Savaneha, your servant loves the stones of the land. There was an eternal remembrance of their roots, of their past, and they built this shul. And the shul was in operation at least at the time of the early Amoroyim, in the time of Shmuel, in the time of Rav Sheshes. Seems that it was for at least 500 years, if not much, much longer, the shul was still in existence in Nahar Dor. Later on, of course, Nahar Dor was conquered by the Palmyrans and was destroyed, later rebuilt. I don't know what was the fate of that shul. Nahar Dor was a major center. Nitzivan was a major center. That's where Yehuda ben Becerra was the Rav. And that's where it seems that when they fled, they went to this great man. In the year 138, Hadrian died. And it's not clear the timetable, how long it took, but shortly after his death, a new Caesar came, someone it seems that didn't have any personal animosity towards the Jews. And the scholars started trickling back. And the first, it seems that the first act that they did was to make again Eretz Yisrael the center of Jewish activity, was to announce, to calculate, and declare the calendar from Eretz Yisrael. In the time when the Sanhedrin, not like it is now, because based on the rulings of the Sanhedrin from the year 359 in Israel, that we have our calendar, but in the time when it was a year by year, month by month process, when witnesses of the new moon came, and there was a constant declaration, the requirement was, if it's possible, to be done in the southern part of Israel, in Yehuda. If it couldn't be done in the southern part, in the northern part. But if it was impossible to be done in any part of Eretz Yisrael, then they were allowed to do it outside of Israel. And as the Yerushalmi states, as we have on page 8, and we see in the second paragraph, that when they went into exile, Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, has declared, created the calendar outside of Israel. Ezekiel Yecheskel Hanovi declared it outside. Baruch ben Neria declared it outside. But now, the Jews were coming back. They felt that they were that they were of the stature. Again, these were the most advanced students of Rabbi Akiva. Many years had already passed. They felt they were of the stature to reinstitute the calendar. And they came to this area called Bikas Rimon, which had been previous in other places, a gathering place. And they came to declare the collated year. But even though that they were ready to declare to make this place the place which was fit basically to reinstitute the Sanhedrin in Eretz Yisrael, there was though an active court of law that was declaring the calendar in Babel. And so during all these years, so to speak, Jews were out. And one of the greats in Babel, who was a nephew of the great Rabbi Yeshua, Hananiah, the son of the brother of Rabbi Yeshua, was declaring the calendar outside of Israel. They were ready, those Talmidim of Rabbi Akiva, who came back, were ready now to declare the calendar in Israel. But you can't have two calendars. I mean, people have to hear one voice. It's either this or it's that. And they sent this is the group, by the way, who had received smicha ordination from Yehuda ben Bava, were forced to flee, who came back, sent three letters to Rabbi Yitzchak and Rabbi Nosson. These were of the leading, not the elders, but the leading rabbonim in Bava. And they felt that evidently they had got to know them. They went to Babel. They knew these people. They were at least their age. There was, a similar age group. They were their peers. And they asked their help to make sure that the calendar should be declared solely in Israel and not by Hananiah, who was one of the leading scholars in Babel, who was had taken over that position in Babel. The full story of what happened really could be is really ascertained by meshing the two versions of that story. One, we have the Babylonian version from the Talmud Bavli in page 9, and we have from Talmud Yerushalmi in page 8. There were two great scholars, Rabbi Yossi ben Kippur and the grandson of Zechariah ben Kavutal. This is, according to Isaac Halevi, this is the story of Rabbi Yanai. They came first to Hananiah, not telling what their plans were. Their plans they let know to Rabbi Nosson and Rabbi Yitzchak, two scholars who lived in Babel. And these people were sent as emissaries. This is Yosef ben Kippur and Zechariah ben Kippur, were sent as emissaries from the group of scholars in Israel. But they didn't, except clandestinely, to tell Rabbi Yitzchak, Rabbi Nosson, they didn't tell their plans openly. They came to Hananiah and came and said, "We come to learn Torah by you." And there he was impressed with them. And he told the populace, these people are truly people of stature. They're descendants of people of stature. And he gave them basically the green light to become Rabbonim in Babel. So when they started, they started now, and this, he gave them the green light, and they started challenging the authority of Hananiah. Hananiah said, "This thing is kosher." He says, "It's not." They said, "It's not kosher." Hananiah says, "This thing is not kosher, it's unclean." "It's okay, you can use it." And they went and challenged his whole authority. So he took them to the task. Says, you know, well, you know how there's one thing. I said, you're kosher of everything. This is, I'm the Rav here. You know what I mean? You come to my place and you can't challenge my authority. He says, listen here. You know what I mean? You lifted us up in the eyes of everybody. You know, you have a hard time dismissing us. You know, basically we're waging a campaign to discredit you. He says, why? He says, because you have no right, they said, to, now that there's a new group in Eretz Yisrael of scholars, you have no right to on your own to declare the calendar. Because now it says there's the new. He says, wait a minute here, you know, he was older than they. You know, he was like from the generation of Rebbe, slightly younger, but he was older than this new group. And he says, you know, there's nobody like me. I mean, I am the most prestigious rabbi, you know, who is capable of doing this. And therefore, since they are not on my level, they have really no right to fix the new moon. You know, they have no right to do this in Israel. Their answer to them was these messengers, and this was the letters is brought in the Talmud Yerushalmi, was, you know, the young kids grew up already. You know, there's a tiyoshim, there's a gedoyim nasa tiyoshim. The kids have become goats. They've grown up. They're people of stature. In the version of the Yerushalmi, that Rabbi Nos and Rabbi Yitzchok supported this view and said that they really have no right to the Rechananya being in Babylon. And since the people of stature in Israel has no right to independently make a calendar, and Nosson got up and said, he said the people were about to follow Hananiah, says, well, in your Torah it must say, instead of Ki Metzia in Tetzet Torah, says, from Bovel the Torah shall come out. So they said, no, it's Sion. Says, wait a minute, if it's Sion, says, you have to let... you can't do this independently. When Hananiah saw the opposition, he went again to the elder of that generation, Yehuda ben Becerra, to seek advice. Here he has this whole challenge. He felt, in other words, these were people that were not of his, you know, of his stature, and therefore he should continue calculating the calendar in declaring the calendar in Babylon, and the time was not yet ripe that Israel again should reemerge as the leading center. Rabbi Yehuda ben Becerra, though, knew these scholars. We said before, when they fled, when Rabbi Yossi, Rabbi Meir, those who were the disciples of Rabbi Kiva, who just received this ordination from Yehuda ben Bova, when they fled, they went to Rabbi Yehuda ben Becerra. He knew them well. And when he came to them, Rabbi Yehuda ben Becerra was on the side of these young scholars. And he says, they are people of equal stature. And Rabbi Hananiah, this is a credit to Hananiah, he accepted Rabbi Yehuda ben Becerra's decision. And he went personally on horseback to tell all those places who had followed his decision. In other words, evidently what had occurred was that the people in Israel had made one calculation of the calendar. He had made another. And they were going nose to nose. And when Rabbi Yehuda ben Becerra says you have to submit to the Beis Din and Eretz Yisrael, because they are of that stature, and therefore your declarations are invalid, and when they would come to contradict theirs, yours is invalid. So he felt now, says, that he has a responsibility to reverse what he had done. And this is evident. They were the older people. And if he's a person already, he's a person in his 70s or 80s. I mean, he was an elderly scholar. And he went personally on horseback to go to community after community, the places where he could reach, to tell them to accept the declaration of the Beis Din and Eretz Yisrael, Evidently, there was a difference in the calendar, and not his. And he went to the places till he would, those areas that was impossible for him to reach, kept on following his old ruling. But where he could, he had accepted this new state of affairs. This not only became a new center in terms of the calendar, but the yeshivas itself began to begin anew. That after they went to this, they calculated, they made the declaration, according on the bottom of page 10, we have in paragraph E, according to some historians, the incident is declared that Rabbi Meir went to Asia. Asia is a, besides just being called Asia or Asia Minor, it represents a specific area in Asia Minor. It seems that, at least according to one interpretation, in this time, when the when they were just beginning to declare it in Israel, Rabbi Meir went for an extended period to go through the calculations himself, because he was afraid that still the Romans had not, things were changing, but the Romans still, there was still a residue of the feelings and the enactments, and he was still had to go back to felt he still had to go out of Israel, to deal with the subject, because he was afraid he didn't want the Roman informers, and then what would be his calculations, because it seems Rabbi Meir was the brightest of the whole group of great scholars, and his calculations were the ones that were used for this period of time. But they went to reconstruct after this, they did two important things. One was they met together in the city of Usha, which had formerly and was yet even afterwards to become one of the major Torah centers. And they asked, these are the students of Rabbi Akiva, they asked if there are other scholars that they will together come and try to reconstruct to go over. This learning had stopped after all these years. To pool their resources. According to Rav Isaac Halevi, there was one great scholar then. Rav Eliezer Ben Tzadok, who had lived in the time of he was the son of the famous Rabbi Tzadok, the one who fasted for 40 years to try to annul the decree of destruction of the temple. He had been living in the Galilee where Usha was, and when the scholars came together, he was amongst the local scholars that came together with these new implanted scholars to share, to pool their resources, and he added much to the corpus of Jewish knowledge. So here they started again the process of building the yeshivas and consolidating, like the Torah, they went through the Mishnayos that they had received from their Rebbeim and heard different versions and different insights. It was, the period of Usha was short-lived. It's not clear what the reasons were. Was because they felt that this was not a permanent place, but they had went through all of the Mishnayos, at least the whole outline of the Torah Shebaal Peh, together. Was it because, again, they were afraid of the Roman authorities? And felt that it wasn't healthy for them to stay in one place too long, again, because the informers will say that there's another revolution brewing. But from there they went to Yavne. And again they came together for a short period of time. And Yavne had its own problems. And here we'll end and with a fascinating incident to give us an insight of what happened here. You have to realize Hadrian had died. There's a new emperor. Things were getting better. They had already started declaring a new calendar. They'd come to Usha to pool the great scholars, like a conclave of scholars, to come to pool their resources to reconstruct the Torah, which had not been learned publicly for so many years. They came to Yavne. And there's the following story here, that Rabbi Shimon, Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Yossi were sitting together. Rabbi Yehuda Bar Eloi was commenting on about what the Romans had done, and he spoke about them in admiration. Says they built streets, bridges, baths. Basically, it's something, maybe that's not their intention to help us, but it's something that's a benefit for us. Rabbi Yossi was silent. Rabbi Shimon said, "Says all they've done this is for themselves. There's nothing that we have to thank them for. In other words, you have to thank someone who does something for you. If all we do is live off their crumbs, says there's nothing to thank them for." There was a person there, Yehuda ben Gerim. Yehuda ben Gerim, it seems, was a son of proselytes. He himself was a man of great stature. But he went and related that talk to others. Not out of malice, but he was just careful not to keep the secret of private discussions. It leaked out, and it came to the attention of the authorities. To the benefit of Rabbi Yehuda, though, because they had heard about his positive attitude, they gave him an exalted place in the Sanhedrin as Rosh HaMedabrim B'chol Mokom. He is the first speaker. So evidently they had now the positive part was he was elevated by the Romans, but at least the Romans were confident they had their man, you know, amongst the Sanhedrin, and they were not so fearful. Rabbi Yossi, who did not take sides, was exiled, was condemned to be exiled to the city of Tzipori, Sepphoris. And Shimon was condemned to be executed. And this is the story that which we will continue on next year, Mir Hashem, the story of Shimon, and his son, they went to hide. Finally, the last, here we went through, just like the phoenix, the ashes, the renewal, the Sanhedrin came back, it was a new calendar. There was this one final act. Those who had been killed by Hadrian at Beitar were not allowed to be buried. And their bodies were just left there. I mean, by decree, it was a prohibition to bury these people, as a sign that the Jews should not revolt again. When the new emperor came to the throne, it's not clear how much long afterwards, he rescinded that decree. And as a token, in a sense that we felt there was a new time of chesed, that the harshness of the decree beginning from the destruction of the temple had come to an end. There was a new bracha that was instituted, HaToiv HaMeitiv. The bracha HaToiv HaMeitiv was made, if you're sitting at a meal and new wine is brought. So you have one wine and a new wine, a superior wine is brought to the table as a thanks of this pleasure of wine, HaToiv HaMeitiv is made. It's a thanks just for the bounty of Hashem. But it's also particularly to wine is because the blood of those that died in Beitar, that blood fertilized the vineyards of Hadrian. And as a token of the fact is that times have changed, whenever we have wine, we're reminded of that incident. The chesed of Hashem, is, despite the terrors of Golus, says, on wine we make this bracha. And the on benching, that fourth blessing, Hetev, Umetev, Uyetev, Lonu, this is all part of this, was instituted then. So we So it really says, and every time we eat our meals and we make a Birchas HaMazon, we bench, we are in a sense thanking Hashem that destruction of Beitar was not permanent. And again, like the phoenix, we rose from the ashes. The next lecture in 2 weeks, we will be dealing with the life of Elisha ben Avuya, Acher, the apostate. It's a fascinating story. And a good vach, and are there any questions? Yes.
Rabbi, does Jewish folklore tell us what will happen to the phoenix and stuff with Yamin? And first part of the question is, what is the main sighting of such a phoenix?
First question was, what will eventually happen to the phoenix? According to the Medrash, it did not eat of the, you know, of the, again, assuming this is to be taken literally and not, it's not an allegory. So, it will live forever.
Okay.
Right, it will just live forever. The last sighting, as I said, is in the annals of Tacitus, that the in the reign of Tiberius, about the year 36. I haven't read anything more recent. Yeah. Any other questions? Yeah. A short one.
This was the invention
one thing, at least that's a Rambam's interpretation.
What was such a big, okay, good, he went and gave him money, not also for the poor people, but not for this school. So he had to give his own money. But people do that. What was so exceptional about this particular? I don't see it. I can more readily see something which is also very difficult to understand. Well, not the executioner, but the guy riding on the horse, you know, who said, look, and he decided to go and give him all of this was for
right.
Anyway, that I could see was, because he gave, so that will bring you into a moment. That will give you a
Evidently, I mean, it was, according to this, there are various. And I just took one of the interpretations of this. This is Rashi brings two, and Tosfos has another interpretation here. According to this particular interpretation, evidently the fact is that it was given for tzedakah originally. Okay, it had a specific thing for Purim, but it was given for tzedakah, and he gave it for another form of tzedakah. It would seem that by law he was not required to take out of his pocket and pay anything. But it was one tzedakah, another tzedakah, so they won't have the Purim money. His need to pay them the Purim was a fact that he had, he'd failed, you know, in their trust in him. He was the Gabbai Tzedakah. I mean, that's why it's brought as the Gabbai Tzedakah, if there's someone, but he wasn't required. It went to another form of tzedakah. People were looking forward to the Purim Suda. It just so happens there's no money here, and he felt his lack of trust that they had entrusted their their affairs with him, that he owed it to them, and he did lefnim ashur hadin. See, it was something that he had to do it.
People do this all the time. I mean, suppose somebody asks you to donate, you give private money, but if you really want it and you want to be proud of yourself.
Yeah, see, it wasn't. What he gave was not. He gave whatever tzedakah is required to give in all din. This is not. This is way and beyond. This wasn't 10%, 20%. This wasn't tzedakah as normally the person's normal requirement of tzedakah. It wasn't. He fulfilled his tzedakah. He gave anyway. He felt that it was a choiv on him. This could have been like half his worth.
Okay.
an amount of money which he wouldn't normally be required, but he just felt that he had to do it because of the trust people had in him. Well, that's Tosfos Kashya and Rashi. Okay, your first question was about Yosef and Kisma. There was a disagreement, it seems, amongst the Rabbonim of how to deal with the Roman problem. Some, like Rabbi Akiva, Hanani ben Trajan, openly flouted their decrees. It was basically was a sign of rebellion. Others, like Rabbi Yosef and Kisma, felt there would be in their best interest to cooperate with them in public. And since the Romans looked as him as an ally, they felt that they should honor him, basically, and like basically showing that if you cooperate, this is what you get. So this was their feeling that they had he was on their side, so to speak. But again, it was a controversy how to deal with the situation. In terms of Hananiah, it's not clear. It would seem for him to have calculated, you know, it would seem to have been that he must have gotten smicha of sorts. I mean, otherwise, how would he have been able to do this? Why he's not called Rabbis, I do not know. I'm just not clear. You know, why wasn't he known with the title? I don't know. In terms of why the Rus, evidently they knew, when they came, is all we have is the last part of this story. In all probability, there was other attempts as well. I mean, that's why they're sending two emissaries and three letters, and they're working together with other Rabban. Evidently, it would seem they tried in the past. You know, and he himself had made his position quite open. I mean, that he felt himself older than these people and superior to these people, and that they were not in a situation where you have a person of much greater stature outside of Israel. That person is allowed to declare the calendar. They were, of course, of a different opinion, and they felt the only way to bring things to a head was through this ruse. In other words, the people's, you know, that they should have to get public opinion behind them, you know, and that's why they were built up. And then thereafter they were built up, they challenged him, so to speak, and they poked holes in him, you know, because they said, your psak is wrong here and wrong here and wrong there. So the people themselves lost, you know, were already misupik. So he felt he had lost the mandate. And plus now he had these other rabbonim behind him. So at least it forced them to a position to reconsider, and that's where he went to Rabbi Yehuda ben Becerra.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237.